Welcome to Sundays with Montrose Bible Church. We're glad you're here to join us in a study of God's Word.
On the second Sunday of Advent, we remember the faith of those who were near Jesus at the time of his birth. Joseph, Mary, and the shepherds that were gathered around the manger knew that they weren't just looking at another baby boy born in the town of Bethlehem. Instead, they saw Jesus for who he truly is, God's Son, the Savior of the world. Their sight was united by faith, and as such, they were able to see Jesus in his proper light. Faith is what the second candle of our Advent wreath, the Bethlehem candle, is meant to remind us of. As we look back on the day of Jesus' birth and the month leading up to it, we see that no individuals displayed greater faith than Jesus' earthly parents. Before Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary were each given a message from the Lord, and their faith was put on display by the way that they responded to the Lord's message. We see Joseph's response in Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Jesus, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from the sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. We see Mary's response in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in the womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even as your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in the sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Their sight was united by faith, and they saw Jesus for who he truly is. This Christmas, may God grant us faith like Joseph and Mary, so that we too may see Jesus in his proper light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so indeed thankful and grateful that you have come. You are indeed the only hope for us. You're the only hope for mankind. Because while we were lost in our sins, you sent your Son to come and to redeem us. We give you thanks and praise for this wonderful gift. We shout hallelujah for your work and your power to save us when we could not save ourselves. We rejoice in the reminder of this, and we anticipate your return in the future. May again we continue to focus on you and remember who you are throughout this time of year. May we honor you now as we open your word in just a few moments. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
So glad you're all here as we celebrate our second Sunday of Advent. This morning, we'll be continuing in our Advent series from the book of Hebrews entitled, He Was Made for a Little While Lower Than the Angels. And in this series, we'll be looking at four things that Jesus accomplished for us while he was here on earth as a man. Last week, we saw that Jesus is our new representative. He became the ideal man that no other human was capable of living up to because of sin. And unlike the first Adam, Jesus' legacy wasn't sin resulting in death. It was righteousness resulting in life. Jesus fulfilled the words of Psalm 8. He came down to earth as a man. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. And after he had accomplished what he came to do, he ascended back to heaven and is now crowned with glory and honor. Yet if we look ahead at this morning's text, we will see that because of what Jesus has done, he's not the only one who will know glory. He is also bringing many sons to glory. And if you are in Christ, this is who you are and this is your destiny. You are sons and daughters of God, destined for glory. And our text this morning gives us some behind-the-scenes details on how God made it possible for us to become part of his family. Yet before we can take an in-depth look at this morning's passage, we need to make sure that we understand what family that each of us belongs to if we are apart from Christ. So many people, religious and non-religious alike, just assume that they are automatically a part of God's family. They think that they were born into it. They would describe God as their father and themselves as his children. And while there is a very slight sense that everyone is a child of God because God is their creator and he created us in his image, and Acts 17, 28 through 29 is one example of this, the Bible also makes it crystal clear that it is only through Christ that we can have an intimate, familial relationship with God the Father. This is only because of Christ. He is the vehicle that brings us back to God, and apart from him, none of us belong to God's family. And all throughout the New Testament, Jesus and his apostles testify to this reality. Ephesians 1:5. He, God the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Galatians 3:26, for you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It is only through faith in Christ that we can enter into a familial relationship with God, where he is our Father and we are his sons and daughters. And since this is true, we must then realize what family we belong to if we are not in Christ. If we turn to John chapter 8, we'll see what it is that Jesus has to say about this. John chapter 8. Starting at verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Jesus makes it plain as day to those he's speaking to. If they are not in him, then God is not their father. The devil is their father. And another place that describes this same truth is Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. We'll start off by looking at verses 24 through 30, which is where Jesus tells a parable. And then in verses 36 through 43, he explains this parable to his disciples. Then he, Jesus, left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and... started in the wrong spot. Apologies. Matthew 13, verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, and gather the wheat into my barns. Then if we jump down to verse 36, this is where Jesus explains this to his disciples. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Jesus said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. We see here that if you are in Christ, then you are sons of the kingdom of God, and God is your father. And if you are apart from Christ, then you are sons of the evil one, and the devil is your father. And these are the only options that the Bible presents. And each of us in our natural state, which is one of sin, are not a part of God's family. We are not his children. He is not our father. It is only through Christ Jesus that we can be adopted into God's family. And our text this morning gives us some details on how God made this possible. If you're not there already, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and follow along as I read verses 10 through 14a. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. So reads the word of the living God. And all throughout chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Hebrews, the author is establishing the identity of God's Son. Right from the opening lines of this letter, we see God's Son being lifted up. He is the creator, the sustainer, and the heir of all things. Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. He made purifications for sins and is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And after this breathtaking introduction, the author continues to elevate God's Son by showing his readers that Jesus is greater than the angels. And all throughout chapter 1, God's Son is being lifted higher and higher. But then we get to verse 9 of chapter 2, and at first glance, it seems that everything is crashing down. Verse 9 says that God's Son has been made for a little while lower than the angels, and he has experienced suffering and death. And to those hearing this, these would have been almost unimaginable words. How could God's Son become a man who had to suffer and die? That just doesn't sound right. How could God let this happen? How could God's Son go through with this? And the author of Hebrews would have sensed that the recipients of his letter would respond in this manner. So in verse 10, he opens up with a defense. He starts off by reminding them that all of this was fitting. It was suitable and proper that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, would perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. God is the beginning and the end of all things, the creator of everything, and his will be accomplished. And as such, it was fitting that he would execute the plan that he had set forth in eternity past. Yet, it wasn't just fitting for God to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. We also see from verse 10 that it was beneficial to them. For this was the only way that many sons and daughters might be brought to glory. And before we move on in our text, we need to make a couple notes here on some of the wording that we see in the latter part of verse 10. And when it says that it was fitting for God to perfect his Son through sufferings, it does not mean that God's Son was imperfect and needed perfecting. There was no moral flaw in Jesus that had to be fixed. What the author is speaking of here is the completion of God's purposes. Commentator Albert Barnes said it this way: to perfect God's Son is to render him wholly qualified for his work, so that he should be a Savior just adapted to redeem man. And this is what it means when we see the words to perfect. Through sufferings, God rendered his Son wholly qualified for the work that he came to accomplish. If we keep reading, we'll see what this work is. Verse 10. It was fitting for God, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And Jesus came to accomplish the work of salvation. As we see from this verse, he is the author of it. He is the archegoes from the Greek, which is a word meaning author, captain, founder, or pioneer. And if we think back on the history of our country's expansion, we will recall what it was that the pioneers who headed out west did. They were the first ones to go, and they blazed a trail where there was none. Well, likewise, Jesus is the one who went first as well. And he blazed a trail back to God the Father where there was none. We see later in the book of Hebrews that Jesus entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. and not through blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If we think back to our study in the book of Leviticus, we'll remember that there was a curtain or a veil that was set up in the tabernacle and the temple. And one of the many functions that this veil served was that it reminded the people that their way back to God was blocked. They could not just step into his presence, or they would be struck dead. But we also remember from the Gospels what happened to this curtain when Jesus completed his work on the cross. The veil that blocked the way into the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. You see, without Christ, the way back to God the Father was blocked. But because of Christ, there was now a way where there was none before. He is the pioneer of our salvation who blazed a trail. Yet, if we want to arrive at the trail's end, we must follow him. And we need not follow him literally to a Roman cross where we are to be crucified, for he already died in our stead. But we need to follow the pattern that he set forth for us during his time here on earth. We need to listen to and heed his word. We need to follow the prompting and guidance of the Holy Spirit as God is conforming us into the image of his Son. And while the New Testament is obviously jam-packed with thousands of particulars on what our lives should look like as we follow after Christ, in the remainder of this morning's passage, we can see three specific ways that our lives should be patterned after his. Let's take another look at the rest of our text. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 14a. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And we're going to take a really quick look at the structure of these verses, and then we'll look at the three ways in which we are to pattern our lives after Christ. In verse 11, we see both the sanctifier, Jesus Christ, and those who are sanctified have something in common. There is something shared between them, a oneness that they both have. And depending on which version you're looking at, you will see different descriptions. The NASB says one Father. The ESV says one source. The NIV says the same family. And the ASV and the King James Version just say one. So, which one is it? Well, in the Greek, the wording simply says that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one. The differing views of translators all stem back to whether or not the pronoun one is of masculine, feminine, or neuter gender. Yet, as one commentator has said, either of these significations will suit the connection, and some such idea must be understood. And he goes on to say, the meaning is that the sanctifier and the sanctified were united, or partook of something in common so as to constitute a oneness or a brotherhood. And since that is the case, there was a propriety in God's Son taking their nature. And all of this to say is that we need not get caught up on what the one was. For the point that the author is trying to make here is that because Jesus shares this oneness with those who are sanctified, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And this is what is happening in verse 11. And then in verses 12 through 13, the author of Hebrews cites three Old Testament passages that put two things on display. The first is what we just saw, that Jesus was not afraid to call them brethren. And the second is that Jesus shares a oneness with humanity. The author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 22:22, Isaiah 8:17, and Isaiah 8:18. And as we can see from the text itself, the author of Hebrews bypasses the human authors as the source of these writings and attributes these words directly to Jesus. We can see this by looking at verse 11 and 12 together. Verse 11, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 12, for he says, Jesus says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And this first quotation is from Psalm 22. If you look back and read Psalm 22 for yourself in its entirety, you will quickly notice how many times it's either referenced by Jesus himself or the gospel writers. The psalm starts out with the words that Jesus spoke on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? As you continue to read through the psalm, it will bring to your mind many of the events that surrounded the day of Jesus' passion. The author of Hebrews, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, attributes the words of Psalm 22:22 directly to Jesus and uses them as a confirmation that Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brethren, because Jesus has said, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. And then in verses 13 and 14, we see two ways that Jesus shares a oneness with humanity. Jesus, like us, has put his trust in God, verse 13a. And Jesus is like us in that he too has took on flesh, verse 13b to 14a. And this is the structure of these verses. And when we take a step back and look at them all together, we can't help but notice all of the familial language that is used here. Verse 10, many sons to glory. Verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 13, I and the children whom God has given me. And all of these things that we see here are only open to us because Jesus has already blazed the trail. If he had not, it would be impossible to be sons and daughters of God. If he had not, it would be impossible to be brothers and sisters of Christ. If he had not, it would be impossible to be God's children. Jesus is our one and only means into God's family. But if we are to get back to God the Father, we must follow after the pattern Christ has left behind for us. And during the period in which Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels, he fully shared in our human experience. Jesus knows what it is like to be tempted. He knows what it is like to feel pain. He knows what it's like to feel sorrow and anguish and uncertainty. He can relate to us in all of these things. Yet he, unlike us, walked through all of these things without one single sin. He lived the perfect life that you and I never could, and he opened up a way for us to be brought back into God's family. And from this text in front of us in Hebrews, we can see three identifying marks of God's only begotten Son that should also be present in the lives of all of his adopted sons and daughters. From verse 11, we see Jesus's holiness. We see that he's so holy, in fact, that he is the one who makes us holy. He is the one who sanctifies his brethren. And in Ephesians 5, we're told that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And in the verses that follow, we're told why he did so. Ephesians 5, 26 through 27. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And if you are one of the many members that makes up Christ's church, this is the work that he will be doing in you, washing you by the pure water of his word, so that you might be holy and blameless. And this is the work that Christ is doing in us, yet we also are called to take an active role in this process and not just sit in the back seat. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 17:1, which say, For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And we shouldn't just be sitting around, concluding that if God wants to make us holy, then he can do it without our help. For he has told us that we are to perfect holiness in the fear of him. And as fellow brothers and sisters of Christ, we should be patterning our lives after him. This should be reflected in our holiness and also in our testimony. The words that we see accredited to Jesus in verse 12 of our text in Hebrews were penned by David in Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, David is in great anguish. When everything is falling apart around him, he knows that the only one he can turn to for help is the Lord. He doesn't know how the Lord is going to intervene, but he can look back and remember the Lord's faithfulness in the past. And because he knows this to be true, during his trying time in the present, he calls out to God for deliverance. Well, God heard David's cry and delivered him. And in response, David tells others of God's goodness and offers him praise. And as we've seen from the book of Hebrews, not only do these words belong to David, they also belong to Jesus. And in Jesus' most trying time, he cried out to the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking the Lord to deliver him from what was about to come. As we see it in Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. God heard Jesus' prayer, and as we know from the book of Acts, God did not abandon Jesus' soul to Hades. He did not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. Instead, God raised Jesus from the dead, and then he highly exalted him. And it is in this place of exaltation that Jesus is praised and worshiped, all to the glory of God the Father. And our lives should bear this same type of testimony. We should be letting others know that we were once dead, but we are now alive. We should be proclaiming the Lord's name, singing praise to him, and giving him all the honor and glory that he is due. As God's adopted children, we should be patterning our lives after his son, Jesus. Like Jesus, we should be holy. Like Jesus, we should be telling others of what God has done. And like Jesus, we should be placing our trust in the Lord. In Hebrews 13a, the author of Hebrews shows the recipients of his letter that the words of Isaiah 8:17 belong to Jesus. The author cites this passage in order to demonstrate to them the solidarity of Jesus with humanity. Jesus knew in full what it was like to be one of us. Yes, he was God, but he was also man. And during his time here on earth, he too needed to place his trust in the Lord. And while our brains may never be able to fully comprehend all of the particulars of how Jesus' divine nature interacted with his human nature during his time here on earth, still our hearts can take great solace in knowing that while Jesus was here, he was truly one of us. He felt pain, he knew loss, he wept, he prayed, and he cried out to God. He was not able to just fall back on his divinity and coast through life without a care in the world. He too had to put his trust in God. And I don't know about you, but I'm not sure what other factor can make Jesus know what it was like to be more human than this one. For almost every day, it seems like there's some new difficulty that we must face. Just when we think we have everything all together, life throws us another curveball, and we're reminded once again that we must put our trust in the Lord. In the good and the bad, we must trust. In the highs and the lows, we must trust. And when we are nervous or doubting that God has forgotten about us, all we need to do is look back to Jesus. He's already gone before us and blazed the trail. He trusted in God all along the way, and God never let him down. He brought his son all the way home. If you are in Christ, you too are God's son, God's daughter. And God will do the same for you. Yet you must follow after Christ, for he alone knows the way. Only Jesus can bring you all the way to the end. Only he can lead us to glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. Just thank you once again for this time that we can spend in your word. Thank you for this Christmas season where we can just hopefully take a pause from all of the busyness and just reflect on who you are and what you've done, Lord. We thank you that you sent your son down to earth, that he lived as one of us, Lord. And just thank you so much for all the amazing doors and opportunities this opened up to us that would have remained closed. For all of us, all those of us that are in you, we thank you for opening up our eyes to see these truths so that we can be brought into your family. We can be your sons and daughters, and you can be our Father, Lord. If this is who we are, I pray that our lives would bear witness to our new identity, Lord, that through our lives, our words, our testimony, our worship, our trust, through all of these things, that it would be distinguishable to those around us that we are truly your children. We thank you for all that you do. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were challenged by the word of the Lord and invite you to join us again. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry in Montrose, come worship with us at 9:30 every Sunday along Lake Avenue.